too long before he realized there was a really bad vibe going on between one of his neighbors and another one of his neighbors. One of them was a very outspoken churchgoer, and one was a non-believer. And pretty soon, the non-believer made his way over to the pastor's house, and they were sitting there doing yard work next to each other, and he struck up a conversation with him. And the non-Christian proceeded to tell him this long and intense story about all the conflicts that these two men had had with one another, and all the minor things they had struggled with over the years. And then the man looked at the pastor and he said, "But the most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we do not trim the tree that borders his yard. It seems strange to me that he didn't come to me first and ask me to trim the tree before he went to a lawyer." And with a wink, the man said to the pastor, "You know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do that until he forces me to do it." He said, "I will gladly go to court just so I have a story to tell of a Christian who sued me over an orange tree." And the man summarized his thoughts with these words. He said, "I guess sometimes Christians love us. They just don't like us a whole lot." And you know what? I have to kind of disagree with that man, because I think that if we don't like people, there's no way we can really love them either, can we? I mean, what a neighbor to have. And I'm not talking about the non-Christian, right? I'm talking about the supposed Christian who all he can think of is himself. His own yard, his own rights, what he wants to do. Doesn't want to be bothered with anybody else. In fact, is even being aggressive towards his neighbor. There are so many so-called followers of Christ who don't live like followers of Christ and spend their days promoting themselves and refusing to give up the rights for anyone else, even when Jesus asked them to. And you know what? It's exactly what Jesus is going to ask us to do today. Your passage is Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, and it says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." You see, once we've been saved, once we've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we're supposed to act like we're saved. Once we've had God invade our lives, we're supposed to act like God has invaded our lives. Once we're his kids, we're supposed to act like we're his kids. 1 John 2:6 says it like this: "Whoever says he abides or lives in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We're going to learn about the specifics of that walk or that life from Ephesians 4:1. Let's read it again. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." It's actually very simple. It kind of jumps right out of the page there with you, at you. Number one on your outline is going to be, live like you're in God's family. It's very simple. It's right there. Live like you're in God's family. Now, this is going to be very demanding, so it's really nice that the Apostle Paul wrote this whole letter. Because right before Ephesians 4, you realize there were no chapter breaks, right? It was one gigantic letter, one thought flowing from the next to the next to the next to the next. In the very end of chapter 3, Paul was praying for the Ephesians, and he ends his prayer with a very important amen. Except it's not just an amen, it's a big worship God, God is great, amen, and here's what it says. These very encouraging words. It tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This is what comes on the heels of you should live this life worthy of the Lord. What comes right there is that God is powerful. God is working within us. His power, his strength, his wisdom, it is all at our disposal. And even though this is going to be a demanding passage, it comes right after God telling us, I'm working in you. My power is yours. You have it in you to do this because I'm in you to do this. We need this kind of encouragement because sometimes when we hear God's word and we understand God's word, you know, some of us, our very first thought is, I've tried that. I can't do it. I mean, I've tried it again and again and again, and I've never, ever been successful at living this for God. I'm just not disciplined enough. I just don't have what it takes. And we need the encouragement that no matter what the list, no matter what God demands, His power is right there with us. He can help us do this and accomplish this task. No matter how hard it is, He will be with us. Be encouraged by that, you guys. You're not alone in this to-do list. A divine to-do list, which I didn't make today, He made. A divine to-do list, but He'll be with you to accomplish it. It reminds me of the story of Poland's greatest concert pianist, Paderewski. He was this master pianist, and this little boy was brought to his concert because he has just begun to play the piano himself. And his mother wanted to inspire him to play better. So she brought her son that day to hear this master pianist. But unbeknownst to her, he had snuck away from her. And he'd made his way up onto the big stage, was sitting at the huge grand piano, and began to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And the crowd started to snicker, and you've seen this on the commercial. It's a story. And the crowd started to snicker, and the mother started to slump down in her chair, seeing that's her little boy up there. And you know what the pianist does? He comes up behind the boy, puts his arms around him, and he starts playing a masterpiece around the little boy, who is playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. But all the while, in his ear, the great pianist was saying these words to the boy: keep playing, don't stop, just keep playing. Because, you know, God's going to ask us to do some stuff that's demanding. But His arms and His strength and His power is going to come around us and take our little offering of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and make it into a masterpiece for Him. His power is with you. You got to start with that in mind. No matter what we get to, His power is with you, okay? Verse 1 says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's up with this calling which you've been called thing? Well, remember, and I already said it, Ephesians is one long, gigantic letter. It is not a bunch of bits and pieces, like we take it apart and study it. It's one flow of thought. And for the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul, if you can think back over the semester, has continually talked to us about our calling, which means our relationship with God, our salvation, our new status in Him. He's talked about it over and over and over again in all three chapters. I'm just going to give you a taste of what that is. Chapter 1, verse 5, he said we're predestined for adoption. 1, verse 13 says we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 2, 5 says we were dead in our trespasses and He made us alive. 2, 6 says He raised us up and seated us in heavenly places. 2, 19 says we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And that's just a taste of what He's told us about our new relationship with God and our new status with Him. How amazing that we walked into this relationship with God with nothing but sin and misery. And this is what we got in its place. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing calling we have been given. So now we're supposed to live a life worthy of that calling, that status, that relationship. One way to help you think about worthy is to think of a balance scale. A balance scale. Whatever you put on one side of the scale equals and balances and matches and corresponds to the other side of the scale. If you are given a day's wage, it means that you've done a day's work. They match, they correspond to one another. If we were to put on one side of the balance scale our relationship with God, our status, our calling, our position in Christ, what He's done for three chapters, telling us about our position in Christ. If you put that on one side, our life and our choices should be put on the other side. And guess what? They should match. They should balance. Our relationship with God should fit what's coming out on the other side. God made us right with Him. Our life should show that we're right with Him. God made us holy. Our life should show that we're holy. God has cleansed us. We should now live a clean life. Positionally and practically, they should match. They should correspond with each other. That's what it means to be worthy of our calling. Those two should match on the balance scale. This new relationship with God should make a dramatic difference in our lives. We are now daughters of the King. We now need to act like daughters of the King. A daughter of the King is not out in rags, digging in the fields, begging for money, and cursing and carrying on like a hardened sailor. That's not what a daughter of the King looks like. That's not what a daughter of the King acts like. We now are daughters of the King, and our life should dramatically affect that. So let's live our calling and let's brace what it is to live a life worthy of the Lord and to be part of God's family. Not like the lawsuit filing, church going loudmouth neighbor we met at the beginning who didn't live anything like he was a part of God's family. Look back at Ephesians 4 and we're going to see specifically how we should live this life as part of God's family. Verse 2 is going to spell it out for us. And this is the hard part. I must warn you. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is a practical list of ways that we're supposed to live a life worthy of the Lord. And this little list, this practical list God gives us, is really based on the last one. The last one is the foundation of this list. The last one says we're supposed to bear with one another in love. Love, agape love, that unconditional selflessness, is the umbrella that goes over humility, gentleness, and patience. It is what binds them all together, a life of love. Those three things put our love on display for the world. You and I are part of God's family. So God's now our father. Jesus is our brother. Paul's going to tell us it's time to step up and be like your big brother. You need to, number two, live like Christ. Love like Christ. Excuse me. You need to love like Christ. That's what your big brother's like. That's what you need to be like. You need to love like Christ. And here's how we're going to do it. Humility. Gentleness and patience. John 13 tells us that God gave us a new command, and it was a command that we would love each other the way Jesus loved. And Jesus loved unlovable, sinful, sloppy, messy, wicked people. He still loved them even though they were all those things. And you know what? He still loved them when they didn't reciprocate his love even. That's how we're supposed to love them. When the way that Jesus loved them. But John 13 also goes on to say something very important. It says people will know that you're Christians when you love others. Which means the flip side is also true. If you don't love others, maybe you aren't a Christian. John was into this theme and it comes up again in his little book, 1 John. And 1 John 4:8 puts it in these words. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Wow, yikes. Love is the measuring stick of our Christianity. This is really important. This isn't just ho-hum, another lesson on love, great. No, love is the measuring stick of whether or not we do have this calling and this new relationship with God. Our relationship with people should reflect the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. And our relationships with people should be different than other people's relationships with people. We say we love our parents and our kids and our coworkers and our neighbors and our friends from church. We say we love them, but do we? Do we show it? Do we show it like we're going to talk about today? Let me ask you a couple questions. Are you willing to give up your comfort and your convenience and your parking space for them? Are you willing to give up your sleep, your TV show, or maybe even that last chocolate chip cookie back there for them? Are you willing to be taken advantage of for them? Are you willing to let them shine and you sit in the background joyfully? Are you willing to live with dirty dishes in the sink, the same old tired jokes, forgotten homework and stinky socks? And are you willing to love them even when they don't say, I'm sorry? Because you see, that's the way Jesus loved people. That's what it looked like. And that's what our love for people is supposed to look like as well. He loved imperfect people, and so what must we? The problem is we're imperfect people too, right? And you're thinking, what the hell? I mean, there's no way. I can't even do this for 3 minutes. Okay, well, you know what? I want to encourage you, like I said at the beginning, God's power is in us. With his power, we can do it for 5 minutes, or maybe 6, 10, and work up to 30, okay? I mean, with God's power, we can do this. He's with us. The Almighty God of the universe is living in your life. Do you believe that? If you believe that and you have a relationship with God, he is in there helping you to do this list. Let's love the way Jesus did. We're going to take them one at a time, okay? Letter A, rely on God to make you more humble. Rely on God to make you more humble. The word for humility wasn't even a word that the Greeks had in their language. They thought it was so vile and despicable that no one should ever want to be humble. they were so put off by it that it was so inferior. You were inferior, lowly, and degrading if you were humble. So the Christians actually are the ones who coined the term for humility, and they made it a virtue to be pursued for the very first time. To be humble in biblical terms means that you think of yourself in light of who you really are, which is a sinner saved by grace. You think of yourself as you really are, which is a flawed person who's been forgiven. Humble people put Christ first, others second, and themselves a very, very distant last. To be humble is the opposite of being prideful. And we know pride was the first sin in the universe. Lucifer did it, right? But it didn't take too long before our human ancestors jumped right on that bandwagon, didn't they? They decided they knew better than God, and they weren't going to do what he said, so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason they did it is because they thought that it would make them better off. And you know what? Every single one of us in this room has willingly followed in their footsteps. And most of our day is spent pursuing our own agendas, our family's agendas, what will make us look good or be better or have more advantage. We've willingly followed in their footsteps of promoting ourselves. The only way for us to achieve true humility is to see ourselves up next to a holy God. There's us, there's him. Our imperfection, his holiness. And the response that we will have will be like Isaiah, who when he saw God said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And Peter, who when he saw the Lord said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, Lord." Because true humility comes only when we see ourselves next to Jesus and his holiness. Jesus, of course, was the epitome of humility. Matthew 20:28 spells it out beautifully. And it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He didn't ever demand his rights, not even once. He always laid them down instead. Obviously, Jesus is the foremost biblical example, but sometimes we want to see what an ordinary guy was like. And when I thought of humility, the person I could think of first off was Abraham. We just read this story in our daily Bible reading. Abraham is chosen by God, and God says, "Leave your home and go to a place I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a land." And Abraham turns to his nephew Lot and says, "Come on with me." And he invites his nephew to come with him on this journey to get the land that God has promised to Abraham. And in the very next chapter, we find out that Lot and Abraham's servants are having a clash. They're not getting along with each other. They're having trouble grazing in the same lands. And Abraham graciously turns to Lot and says, "You know what, Lot? We're family. It doesn't matter. Look out at the land. You decide. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Let's separate. Let's just not have them fighting. Let's do that." And the Bible says that Lot looked out at the land and he saw that the valley was lush, green, beautiful, like a garden of the Lord. So guess what he picked? Lush, green, beautiful, garden of the Lord. Did you catch that? Lot chose the best of Abraham's land. The best. And you know what? Abraham was okay with that. Abraham was totally cool with that. Because Abraham was a humble man who put others first. And he didn't care that Lot took the best of the land. He gave it to him willingly, without a word, without a thought of, "Oh, that's the best of the land." We might not do it with a word, but we might have the thought. Abraham was totally cool with that because he put others first, truly. It reminds me of these special kind of ants in South America. They go out with the express purpose of laying themselves in holes. The ants need to get to this viable food source. But along the way, there's usually treacherous things, and in lots of cases, there's holes on their way to getting their food source. These ants lay down in the holes. And then they allow all the other ants to walk over them. Sometimes it's 200,000 ants walking over the backs. These little ants are bridges. They get themselves in there, and they let all the ants walk over them to the food source, and then they come back again across the food with the food back to their home, and then those ants get out of the hole and walk back home too. Their purpose, their sole purpose, was for laying their life down, literally, for the other ants. and putting other ants first. Philippians 2 says, that's what it reminded me of, Philippians 2 says that we are supposed to be looking out for the interests of others and not just for ourselves. That's what those ants do. That's what I want to do. But the other day, something happened that hammered into me that I'm not quite there. I was having lunch with a friend, and I was going to lunch in a very, very busy parking lot. Well, not to lunch in the busy parking lot, you understand, but I had to drive through a very busy parking lot and try to find a space. Super cramped. Well, I'm driving around, and I find this spot. And you know how the spots of the parking lots, they have two lines on each side of you? Well, I pulled in this spot, and the guy on my left was, okay, not just on the first line, he was on the second line. He was on my line, right? Okay. But when I pulled it, of course, that made my tires go on the first line of the car next to me. You know, I hesitated for a moment. I thought, it doesn't matter, what the heck. And I pulled out and I straightened up and I took that spot, okay? Even though there was a little voice in my head saying, door dings, door dings, door dings, I still pulled into that spot. And you know what? I was feeling really good because I got mine. I mean, this spot was like three spots from the door, as opposed to the few aisles of cars that I would have to walk if I took another place. I was feeling good, and I walked into lunch. Yes, I got my spot. And I had a great lunch, walked out super excited, had this profitable time with this gal, and was ready to go. Jumped in my car, drove out of the, onto the busy street, got into a turning lane, and as I was in the turning lane, my eyes kind of squinted up, and I thought, there's a piece of paper. There's a piece of paper on my windshield. So I, because I was stopped at a red light, and I knew it would fly away when I turned the corner, and it was red after all, I jumped out of the car, grabbed the piece of paper, jumped back in, put my seatbelt on, and with anticipation, I flipped that paper over. Because you see, when I was having lunch, I realized there were some other gals that I knew in the restaurant, and I was sure that one of my girlfriends was saying, good for you, have a nice lunch, praying for you, right on, girl, you go, girl, call me. Right? I mean, that's what I was anticipating when I flipped that paper over. I was thinking, yes, I got a friend. She's written me a note. But instead, across that paper, I found scrawled in angry, all capital letters, these words. Don't park so close to another car that someone has to scratch their car to get into it. And then the writer graciously left me an expletive to show me just how angry she was at what I had done. And it was just like a slap in the face. My heart went from here to here, and it literally hurt. I had been waiting for this encouragement, and instead, I got a nasty rebuke. And by God's grace alone, I have to say, and of course, because I was studying this passage, the first thoughts that came to my mind were, she's right. I was totally wrong. Because in pure self-promotion fashion, I had snagged that convenience spot, not caring what it did to anybody else. I just wanted my spot. I didn't care who was inconvenienced by it. And I thought about this gal coming out to her car. And I thought about her walking up and seeing this car predicament. And I realized for the first time that she probably couldn't even get into the driver's seat of her car. And I pictured her getting in the passenger seat, probably all dressed up for work, climbing over the passenger seat, straddling the center console, climbing over the center console, getting into her seat, getting underneath her steering wheel, right, trying to pull her clothes down and get all nice for work again, and then grabbing a piece of paper so she could, and you know it was a woman, right? I have no idea, but obviously it was a woman. I mean, the only one who would take the time to write on the piece of paper has to be a woman. So, now granted, I had not done it maliciously. I mean, there was not even a thought in my mind that what I was doing would in any way inconvenience somebody else. But you know, that's one of the reasons why it hit me so hard. I thought, I am so selfish that I don't even know when I'm doing something that's hurting someone else. I have no clue. I'm totally oblivious to how self-promoting and full of pride that I am. And then I thought about how Jesus, in everything he did, was selfless. In every action, he was selfless, and I was convicted. Just think for a moment How would it revolutionize your life and your home and my life and my home if for once we would learn to put others first and before ourselves? How would it change the environment where we live? How would it change our testimony? Imagine if we said, yes, dear, and kept quiet, instead of when our husbands are brave enough to step up and say, I have a plan for the family, instead of all that we do, manipulate, talk about, say this is better, you know, or no, we don't say this is better, we just imply that our idea is better, that somehow it will achieve better results. Or what if we went to work and we were really committed to the company's success, instead of counting our break minutes and how many vacation days that are owed to us? What if we went to our small group today and every day and thought about only the good of others instead of wanting to share our story, our two cents on this issue or this question? I can't wait to say something about that one. What if we went there only thinking of everyone else's good? Huh, no one would talk. That's what she says. That is not true. Don't. I love you, Jan, but don't listen to her right now, okay? People will still talk. Maybe some of the people who need to talk will talk, right? Okay, you know I always have lists for you, but I didn't want to give you a whole lot, so I gave you only two for each one. That's pretty good, huh? I had to cut it down, chop, chop, chop. How are we going to grow in humility? Okay, let's take this one first. Number one, we're going to be more thankful. Be more thankful. You have to grow in humility. You've got to be more thankful. This is not on your sheet. You have to write it. Be more thankful. If you start being thankful for what you have, what's going to happen is you're going to start getting the eyeball off yourself, and you're going to start getting your eyeball on the person who gave you everything. You realize that every single thing you have, every breath, every blessing, every person, every ounce of intelligence or beauty that you possess, every ounce of energy that you possess, comes, James 1 says, as a gift of God. So we need to start being thankful. It will help you remember none of this stuff is something you deserve or you earn or you did. He gave it to you, okay? And number two, this is a toughie, stop comparing yourself with others. You want to grow in humility, you need to stop comparing your wardrobe, your body, your husband, your vacation, your bank account, your home, your children, your godliness. You need to stop comparing yourself with other people. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us of this. He says, when they measure themselves by one another and they compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Pride and discontent and self-centeredness, that is what comes from someone who compares themselves. That's what comes out of their life, because comparing breeds those things, self-centeredness and discontent. And Paul's telling us it's absolute foolishness to compare yourself with other people. There is no value in it. Comparing yourself is literally the enemy of being humble. It's the enemy. So try to do these things. Try to be more thankful and stop comparing yourself with other people. You're on your way to becoming a little bit more humble and a little bit more ready to put others first in your life. Let's go to the next one. Gentleness. Woo, gentleness. This is where the dagger goes deep, really deep. Rely on God to make you more gentle. Rely on God to make you more gentle. And why do I say the dagger goes deep? Because being gentle means having a mild disposition, being kind, being amiable, without struggling, fighting, or resisting. Being gentle is also known as being meek. It's called meekness in your Bible sometimes. And it is the opposite of being assertive, irritable, and harsh. When a gentle person is wronged or inconvenienced, they do and say nothing. Nothing. They don't ever avenge, and they are never defensive. Ouch. Never defensive. They are always able to keep their emotions under control. They're even-keeled, and they literally are still, especially in the face of aggravation and trouble. They are a soothing and calming person, not someone who stirs you up. And another wonderful quality about a gentle person is their acceptance of God's will for them. Whether it's God's rules or God's choices for their life, they're always submissive wholeheartedly to that and ready to embrace it instead of resist it. Being gentle in no way means that this person is timid, afraid, indifferent, or weak. Gentle is the word that's used for a tamed animal who is trained. A lion still is very powerful, but a tamed lion is under the power and control of his trainer. A horse can still run really fast, but a broken horse is one who runs where and when his trainer directs. A person who's gentle is really not a person who is self-controlled. A person who is gentle is a person who is God-controlled. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it like this. To be gentle means that you have finished with yourself altogether. You have finished with yourself altogether. But don't get the wrong idea about gentleness. A gentle person is not a person who is without anger and emotion. They are simply a person who gets angry and emotional about the right things. They get angry and emotional about unrighteousness, about things that bring dishonor to God, to his people, to his word. These people are ready to show their passion when it comes to someone maligning God, but not when their reputation or their status is at stake. It reminds me of a young father who's in the supermarket one day pushing his son up and down the aisles. And the guy, the little boy, he was fussing, he was crying, he was irritable. Been there, done that, right? Pushing the cart up and down the aisle. And everyone was giving this cart a wide berth because frequently the boy would grab a can off a shelf and throw it at someone or something or on the floor. And all along the way, the father was very calm. He continued up and down every aisle, and he was muttering these words. Easy now, Donald. Keep calm, Donald. Steady boy. It's all right, Donald. And the mother that walked by him was greatly impressed, and she stopped and she said, oh, you certainly do know how to talk to a young child who's irritable and fussy and upset. Oh, quietly and gently. Wow, I'm really impressed. And she bent down to the little boy and she said, what seems to be the trouble, Donald? To which the father said, oh no, he's Henry. I'm Donald. You know, this guy had the gentleness thing down. Maybe not the child training thing down, right? A kid needed to be whooped out of the cart and taken outside of the van or whatever you have. But I will give him props for the gentleness thing. His emotions were under control. He was calm. That's what a gentle person did. Of course, Jesus is the best example of being gentle, right? He's kind and calming to every person he encountered. Think about it. The demoniac, the woman at the well, the centurion, the apostles. And when he was on the cross and all that mistreatment and hatred was being poured on him by the creation that he designed, he said nothing. Hebrews 12 says he entrusted himself to God instead. But his emotions and his anger and his passion came out. It came out with the Pharisees and the money changers, the two people or groups of people that were dishonoring God and maligning God, and bringing a bad name to God. And then his passion came out, and his anger came out. But the quintessential role model for us of the ordinary man of gentleness was Moses. He had been given a larger-than-life task. Think about what he was asked to do. Just think about yourself. He was a normal human being, and what he was asked to do for God. But he was under control. He powerfully confronted Pharaoh in the Egyptian courts. And he powerfully confronted the Israelites when they were in calf, worshiping the calf, the golden calf. Do you remember that? But yet, he was deferential when his own status, when his own backside was on the line. Think about when his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam came and started complaining about him. They were complaining about his leadership and his wife. And you know what? Moses said nothing. He did not defend himself when they criticized him and critiqued his life. Instead, he allowed God to take care of it. And that is where God describes Moses with these words in Numbers 12. He says, Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That was God's commentary on Moses. Because Moses had literally finished with himself altogether. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I think, has a key verse for us as we pursue gentleness. 1 Corinthians 13 is obviously known as the love passage, right? And it's read at lots of weddings, which it should be. That's fantastic. But I hope that you do not relegate this passage to weddings. Because this is a passage that we need to know and apply every single day of our life in every one of our relationships, okay? Not just the husband-wife one. That works great, but he wasn't even talking to husbands and wives. He's just talking about love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, and it is not arrogant. Okay, now I want you to really zero in here, because verse 5, I think, in my opinion, describes perfectly a gentle person. Verse 5 says, love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Because a gentle person is known by an absence of rudeness, and an absence of insisting on its own way, and an absence of irritability, and an absence of resentment. That's what a gentle person is. I'm assuming that you, like me, don't have to look back very far before you think about in your week where you might have failed in this gentleness thing. Some of you might even think of something super recently where you failed in the gentleness area. And this is another reason why the girl in the parking lot and that incident got to me. Because I read her note, and of course, except for the profanity, I thought, you know, this is exactly how I would feel if someone boxed me in. Now, I would never take the time to write the note and leave it on her windshield or anything, okay, but I would feel the same way. And her rebuke of me instantly brought to mind the sharp, angry words that I knew that I had expressed to my children that week. And how expertly those words just fly out of our mouths. And how you can see their little faces just wilt as you're going, bam, bam, bam. And I thought, it's exactly what that girl did to me. And it's exactly what I sometimes do to people that I'm supposed to love. I was convicted not just of my selfishness, I was convicted of my lack of gentleness in my life. Through this week, maybe you can see some things that you did that weren't very gentle. Maybe when you yelled at the man who cut you off, or the teenager who ran ahead of you so he could get in front of you in line. Or maybe the kid that you lashed out at who handed you their planner just as you were letting them out of the car at the school and said, sign this, Mom. Or maybe your husband who was just trying to give you a suggestion and you got defensive and vicious at him about it. I told you it was going to be a hard week, but I want to remind you, God's power is with you, and it's going to be a day that we need to quickly turn and confess. Confess to our loving Heavenly Father, who knows we can't do this perfectly and is willing to give us forgiveness, okay? So you see those things? Your God offers you forgiveness. You just need to confess them, turn from it, and keep going. I know that we are going to be surrounded with times when we need to be gentle all the time. So we need help, right? We need help. Two things. Number one, memorize a gentleness verse. Memorize a gentleness verse, and I'm going to give you help. I didn't even tell you which one to do. You know that when you hide God's word in your heart, that it's the key to being able to overcome temptation. Because what happens when that big, hairy temptation comes over you, if you've got God's word in your heart, you have some chance of pulling it out and being able to say, no, I will not do this, because I know God's word says this. So the one I'm going to give you to do is 1 Corinthians 13, 5. You just looked at it, and it's actually super easy to memorize. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. I want you to write it, and I want you to put it everywhere. Your car, the changing table, the kitchen, your cubicle at work, your computer screen. I don't care, but read it, read it, read it, and very soon you will have it memorized. There is no doubt. And I am confident that God will give you a chance to use that, maybe even 5 minutes after you memorize it. You will have a chance, and you will probably have, and I don't even know if this is an exaggeration, I bet you'll have 20 to 50 chances every day to apply just that one verse, depending on how many people you see that day. Memorize that verse and have it ready. Memorize a gentleness verse, okay? Number two, dress in gentleness every day. Dress in gentleness every day. I got another challenging verse for you. Sorry, ladies, but I'm actually not sorry, because this one was written to us women, and we need to take it seriously. It's on the screen. It's 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. This was written to us, and we need to take it seriously. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on a gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We all came with clothes on today. Most of us brushed our hair and have jewelry on too. But God says it's more important that we are adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit every day, which means before we leave the house tomorrow, we should stop, not just to brush your teeth and hair. You should stop and ask God, beg him to help you to put on a gentle and quiet spirit so that your interactions with people throughout the day will be reflecting that kind, amiable, God's in control kind of mild, peaceful attitude. You need to dress in gentleness. Peter says that this gentle and quiet spirit is very precious to God. Who of us would not want to do something that is described like that? We want to be precious to God and highly valued by him. Memorize a gentleness verse and be dressed in gentleness. The last one, and for some of us, the hardest one. Although gentleness was my hardest. That's my clue for you. All right, number three. Rely on God to make you more patient. Rely on God to make you more patient. Every one of these virtues, of course, is related, and I think hopefully you saw that as you were studying it. But the thing that makes patience different is its ability to hang in there, to endure, and to have a super, super long fuse. That's what makes patience different. That's why another word for patience is long-suffering. These people are able to bear with something that's tough for a long, 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 long time. They are able to tolerate difficult situations and difficult people with a good attitude and never stop. That's what patient people are like. The great preacher Chrysostom said that patience is the power to take revenge but never to do so. The power to take revenge but never to do so. Picture patience, or the Greek word makrothumia, as a cute little puppy hanging out with an older, wiser, larger dog. Now, the older dog is usually laying around, quote-unquote, napping, and the little dog is jumping up and down on him and nipping at him and growling at him and messing with him and doing all kinds of funky things to him, right? And all along, that big dog just hanging there, just hanging out. And you know, at any moment, that big dog could turn on that puppy and could snuff out his life, but he doesn't. He just sits there. He hangs in there. He keeps his cool. That big dog and how he acts to that little tiny mischievous puppy, that's patience. That's macrothumia. That's the picture we're talking about. Jesus, of course, is a real example of patience, and Peter is a fine example in John 21 of how Jesus was super incredibly patient with Peter. Jesus had high hopes for Peter. He'd put him in charge. He'd give him lots of responsibility. He said, I'm going to build my church on you. And the night that Jesus needed him the most, Peter wouldn't even tell people that he knew him. That was a big fat failure. And Peter decides to throw in the towel and he goes off to fish, which is not God's plan for him. We know that that was not what he was supposed to be doing, but he decided, I'm out of here. I failed and I'm done. And Jesus comes, meets up with the disciples and him, and makes them breakfast, and then he has this very tender powwow with Peter. And he tenderly and carefully interacts with him. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't demote him. He doesn't throw him out of the apostle group. He gently and carefully shows him his sin and then gets him back in the game. Because that's what Jesus does. He's long-suffering with us, with Peter and with us. And even when we make a huge blunder or we do the same thing over and over and over and over again that we're not supposed to, he still comes to us patiently, reveals our sin to us, and then gets us back in the game. And you know what? That's what we obviously need to do for other people as well. And if we think back over our week, the computer of your brain, I bet you can think of times that you weren't patient. Times when you lost your cool. Times when your fuse was short. And again, parking lot girl comes to my mind. Because, you know, if she was a long-suffering kind of gal, she would never have sat there and written me a note and given me a piece of her mind. And of course, her actions made me think of my actions, given the same circumstances. And I thought, okay, I wouldn't have done that, but how can we feel like it's right to give people a piece of our mind? Let me ask you a question. What Bible verse says it's okay to get everything off your chest? Where can you go to find that it's godly to vent your frustration and your anger at the person who offended you? We think it's okay just to go blah all over the person that hurt us and just vent everything to them. And you know what? The world has come up with that idea. It's not God's idea, and it plays right into our flesh. I know it's supposed to make us feel better. That's why we're supposed to do that. It's supposed to make us feel better. Well, okay, it certainly doesn't make the person you threw up all over feel good. But you know what? In my experience, it never makes me feel good either. Because when I hear out loud all those horrible things that I'm saying, I hear myself and I realize how totally sinful and fleshly and selfish I am. And in the midst of it, inevitably, I expose more sin about myself. It never makes me feel good, and I always have to mop up later, don't you? I mean, seriously, almost every time I take the plunge and vent, I gotta go back later. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said this, I know that was wrong, this was a bad attitude. I'm always having to do mop up. Now, I'm not saying that there is never, ever a time that we should go seek out a godly person or a pastor, talk to them about our issues, and get help in order to do the right thing. Let me say that again. I am not saying that there is never a time that you should share those issues with a godly person who can help you. But it's not for the purpose of you venting. It's the purpose of you being redirected to help you in the future. And I just want us to think about it. When we go and we go bleh all over our coworker, our husband, our friend, I want you to think about Paul's words. In 1 Corinthians 6, he said these words, "Why not rather suffer wrong?" Or "why not rather be wronged?" is probably what's more familiar to us. Why not rather be wronged? Why do we find it our right to do that? But you're like, but where do I go? My fuse is blown. Now I am impatient. I'm there. Where do I go? The only safe place I can tell you to go is to God. That's the only safe place for you to truly vent. Go in your prayer closet and scream it out. But to him, you know what? He's safe because nothing you are saying is a surprise to him. He already knew you were frustrated. He already knew you were sinful and selfish and impatient. And you're not revealing anything. And guess what? No mop-up is necessary. You're not going to expose something to him that he didn't already know that you were having trouble with. The Psalms are all about this. You've read through the Psalms and realized how upset and angry David was. But he was saying those things to God, his heavenly Father. When it says, pour out your heart, it says, to the Lord, right? Not to your husband, girlfriend, whatever. So, vent on him, that's the answer when you're feeling frustrated. How do we grow a longer fuse? Number one, we are going to keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. We need to keep short accounts with God. In other words, we need to confess our sin more quickly. We are in a constant battle. We women, we are in a constant battle with sin every single day. And it, when we realize we're in that constant battle, it will make us much more able to deal with the shortcomings of others when we see that we're constantly battling sin. And we see someone else's sin and we go, yeah. But that happens because we're constantly asking God for forgiveness from our own sin and seeing God's miraculous, amazing, wonderful forgiveness given to us again and again and again and again. This practice alone would revolutionize our patience if we quickly confessed our sin all throughout the day. Number two, put someone else before yourself every day. Put someone else before yourself every day. In order to be more patient, we need to start realizing that we are not the most important person on the planet. That is sometimes difficult for us to understand and grasp, but when we put others before ourselves, it helps us to get in the practice of realizing we're not the most important person. And your kids don't count. You cannot put your kids, this is not a practical application for your children, because most of what you do for them is sacrificing yourself for them until they get older, and then maybe it doesn't happen quite so much, but especially at first. Woo! But you need to choose to be selfless to someone that is not biologically part of you, okay? Or adoptively part of you. Either one. They're off limits. Maybe you need to let someone else go in line in front of you. Maybe you need to ask your husband what you can do for him and then do it first. Maybe you need to ask a gal about her life and don't talk about yours at all. Maybe you need to smile and say thank you to that sales clerk that you think is the worst sales clerk you've ever had. Smile and say thank you. Or volunteer, help clean up, do Navigating Motherhood Kids Club. Put someone else's needs before your own every day. Make this a habit. And just like any other habit, it'll be easier to do the next time and the next time and the next time. And you will grow not only in patience, but also humility and gentleness if you put others before yourself every day. Loving people like Jesus did is a really tall order. And being humble, gentle, and patient seems, excruciatingly difficult on our own. But remember, these are called fruit of the Spirit. It takes an act of God to get this happening in our lives. It's the Spirit working through us that enables us to do this. Now, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. We don't even have to try. Oh, if God just spontaneously asks me to be humble, I will be today. No, we have to try. But then the fruit of the Spirit means it comes from God also helping us, enabling us to do that. Pachomus was an Egyptian soldier who was led to Christ about AD 325. And he was serious about his faith. He was excited about his faith. And so he embraced the philosophy of the day, which said that godliness came from denying yourself and living a solitary life of a hermit. That's what they did at that time. But Pachomius thought to himself, I have a problem with this. I'm thinking this through. And he started to question these beliefs. And he said, how can you learn to love if no one is around? How can you learn humility if you live alone? How can you learn kindness or gentleness or goodness in isolation? How can you learn patience unless someone is around to try yours? And so he began, which was revolutionary in his day, to build communities or monasteries where people would go and they would try to gain godliness and become more spiritual by interacting in a community with other sinful, sloppy, disagreeable, stubborn sinners. And what he realized is that these communities provided many, many opportunities for Christians to grow in their love for one another. Nowadays, we don't have to go to a monastery. We just have to show up at church. Or go to work, the mall. Some of us even just need to go home. And we will have plenty of opportunities to practice living the way we should as part of God's family and loving like Jesus did with humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's pray. God, I do want to thank you for the opportunities that you give us. This is not something that we have one shot at, and if we mess up, it'll never come again. That's a good thing. That means that we can have opportunities to grow more and more godly by having opportunities to be tempted in these things. But God, I want to thank you most of all because your power is within us. If we are saved, if we are truly followers of yours, you have invaded our lives and your Spirit comes to live in us and can help us. God, please help us to be encouraged by that because I know that we have failed. Every one of us has failed, probably in all of these areas this week, maybe even all of these areas today. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for your humble, gentle, and patient example of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. God, I want to thank you, not just for you, but I want to thank you for my sisters, because I know we all deal with these issues together. We're in a community, and we're here to love and encourage one another and to build each other up and help each other be more humble, gentle, and patient. And God, I pray that we would be that for each other. I pray for the small group leaders right now that you would help them in their groups to lead well. I pray that you would help them to encourage and pray for their sisters in their group. I pray for the small group leaders, you would help them to provide prayer and accountability that these groups could really make a difference in people's lives as they step up now and as they're vulnerable about their need to grow in humility, gentleness, and patience. And God, I just want to thank you because I know that this is a tough message from your word, but I know that you will help us to live it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.